Oh, my, my, my. He is so good. Do you agree? One of the first times I ever saw the Lord dance before the Father, I was in a Chinese church. It was actually a Chinese conference in a Chinese church. You know, the Chinese Christians are just wonderful people. I just love them so much. I love to be with them. And all the songs that we were singing was written by a couple of the ladies that were part of the worship team. Well, the worship team leader and then one of the gals that was part of the worship team. And they would sing, they would write a lot of songs together. And for this particular conference, they wrote all of the songs out of the Song of Solomon. So I was really enjoying that. Every night, there was one particular song that they wrote that was so beautiful. Oh, my goodness. I'd tell them every night, please, please lead us in that song again tonight, because it was just so beautiful. And every night as they would, you know, take us in worship in that song, a Chinese man would get out of his seat and come to a particular place in the auditorium and dance before the Lord. Not like you see people dancing before the Lord here, you know, in the church proper. Very pure, very beautiful, very poetic. Oh my gosh, it was so incredible. And the thing that makes it so amazing is that Chinese men don't dance. And they certainly, if they're ever going to dance, they're not going to do it in public. Because they're raised from infants to be, you know, taught that you do not show emotion. So for a Chinese man to come out like that and dance before the Lord was amazing. Well, the last night I was there, he didn't do it. He stayed in his seat. And part of my joy in worshiping the Lord with his song was to watch him dance because his dance was so beautiful. So I kept opening my eyes to see if he got up yet, you know, to come and dance before the Lord. And I opened my eyes one time, and the Lord was doing it. The Lord was dancing his dance before the Father. He had the tallit wrapped around him, and oh, I just stood there and cried. It was so beautiful. So that's the kind of dance he was doing here. That beautiful, poetic, oh. That was just beautiful. I know you really wanted to hear that story, right? I can tell you're just, every one of you are just overwhelmed. I just want to know, which story did you enjoy the most? Chuck's or mine? Yeah, we love Chuck too. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9. Verse 22. I taught a series, the teaching lasted about 2 weeks. The reigning ones. wherein I talked about those who are getting ready to come on the scene, filled with the seven spirits of God. I talked about their quality, their character, and just a little bit about what they were going to do for the church when they came. We need these reigning ones more than we could ever know. What they're going to give to the church is going to enable the church to overcome in many areas that it has been bound up. So, after we finished the reigning ones, I began to teach on being a seeker of God. And the reason for that is because, you know, everyone who is born again can overcome all things. That's the invitation in the book of Revelation. Everyone who is born again can overcome all things. Years ago, when Charles Finney was being used to carry revival across the eastern part of the United States, he came into the revelation of union with Christ. And not only did he come into that revelation, but he came into that position where he entered into union with Christ and entered into such a great love that at one point he was willing to be eternally separated from Christ for no other reason than that it would please the Lord. And the experience that he was taken into to test him in this way was an amazing experience. But you know, when God takes you through a test of this nature, he doesn't leave you groping, guessing whether or not he's serious. If he takes you into a test like that, you know every moment you're in the test that the question he's asking you, he means. And if you say yes, you could be very possibly sealing your future. And so because I know this about him, I know when he took Charles Finney into this test, that Charles Finney was, you know, met by the same part of God that I have been met with in similar tests. But he had come to such a place of love that he was willing to do that. He was willing to be separated eternally from Christ for no other reason but that it might please Christ. And of course, he's in heaven today. I've been taken to heaven and I've had the opportunity of meeting him and communing with him, and that was an amazing experience. And he taught the same thing I'm sharing with you. Everybody can overcome everything. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you come from. I don't care how you came into the church. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what your present is. I only care about your future. And regardless of past and present, anyone can overcome everything. Everything the flesh dishes out, everything your soul demands, all of it can be overcome. You can overcome the world. Anyone can. So, because the church is having a difficult time with this concept, the Lord is going to release these mighty people, men and women of God, who have paid the price to be free of the world and to have their rest in Christ, which is necessary because dark times are coming. And the only way to walk in freedom in the midst of great darkness is to be possessed of Christ. So it's definitely where you want to head. Amen? Are you at Luke chapter 9 yet? Jesus turned to his disciples. Oh, I didn't finish. I'm sorry. Too long an introduction. After we finished ministering on the seekers, becoming a seeker of Christ, I told the people who were coming to the meetings that I would then teach you how to become a disciple of Christ, because that's what you have to do to enter into union with Christ. So we'll start here in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be deliberately disapproved and repudiated and rejected on the part of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be put to death, and on the third day be raised again. That's what he said to his disciples about himself. That's what he said to his students about his own life. That's what he said to those men who were walking with him because they wanted to become like him. About himself. Then he immediately turned the attention on them. And he said to them, and he said to all, if any person wills to come after me, let him deny himself, disown himself, forget, lose sight of himself in his own interest, and refuse and give up himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me, cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to me, to my example in living, and if need be, in dying also. Isn't this an interesting thing for him to say to his disciples, to whom he had just said, I am going to the cross? So if you think that is a severe thing, my dear sons, if you want to follow me, you must follow where I lead. And where does he lead? To the cross. No way around it. Now, you can leave him. You can become less than a disciple and forever be, you know, a technon, a born one of God. You can do that. But if you want to know the depths of Christ, you must follow where he leads. And he is leading to the cross. Those words are hard to say, aren't they? I can remember once I was going through an immediate trial, a very severe trial at that. And while the trial was still in process, I'm crying out to the Lord, why can't I just die? Why does my soul fight this death so hard? I want to just die to you and get this battle over with. Lord, and I'm crying. Lord, I want it so bad. I just want to love my accusers. I want to love my abusers. I want to love those who hate me. Why can't I just die? Why can't I just do it? Have you ever felt that way? A few of you. And as I'm crying out in this way, he appears to me. And he's standing at the end of a path where stands a cross. I'm lifted up into the experience, and now I am standing at the other end of the path. And I knew he was calling me to the cross. And I'm crying My legs feel like water because I know the cross is certain death. You know, death of the flesh, death of the self-life. I know the cross is certain death. My legs are like water. He's standing there at the cross. The only way I can get to him is to go where he stands. And I am crying because my legs are like water. Have you ever tried to walk on watery legs? They don't move. They don't hold you up, let alone walk. Well, Karen has learned that recently. I'm crying and I'm begging him, Lord, I want to come to you so bad. I know it means the cross. I want to come. I want to die. I want to, but my legs are like water. I can't even walk, let alone come all the way down this path to you. And I know the only way I can touch you is to come to the cross. I'm crying and I'm crying and I'm hysterical because I'm wanting this with all my heart, but my legs will not move. I'm just being honest with you. Finally, he leaves the cross. He comes down the path and he says, and he wraps his arms around me and he says, I will help you. I will help you. Lean on me. So the call is a dangerous call. It will cost you everything you hold dear. Now, before your head goes crazy, I want to tell you, he's not asking for your kids. He's not asking for your husband. He's not asking for your wife. He's asking for something that is much more valuable. He's asking for the death of your flesh. It will cost you everything you hold dear. All of the flesh you seek so hard to protect. And he's asking you for the self-life within, which is even more dear to you than your flesh. You know every time it gets challenged how dear it is. He's asking you to give him all of you, and as the faithful high priest, the privilege of throwing away what is not acceptable. That's what he wants. That's the bargain. You want him, he wants you. And take up your cross daily and follow me. Cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying also. Boy, you just can't get any more blunt than that, can you? In a very short matter of time, they're going to see him live this very saying. They're going to see him go to the cross. And when they finally recuperate from the shock and the horror of it, they're going to remember that he said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And conform wholly to me in living, and if need be, in dying also. They will remember forever. The cross will be forever etched upon their minds and their hearts. What he's asking, what he's requiring, the price to really walk with Christ. This challenge has been lost to the church in this day. But it's going to be restored. For whoever would preserve his life and save it will lose and destroy it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will preserve it and save it from the penalty, well, the Amplified reads, from the penalty of eternal death. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and ruins or forfeits or loses himself? Because whoever is ashamed of me and my teachings, now listen to that very carefully. I want to talk to you about that for a second. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the threefold glory and splendor and majesty of himself and of the Father and of the holy angels. What are his teachings? His teachings are wholly designed to cause the disciple to abandon the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to become wholly conformed to him in living and, if need be, in dying also. And if you are ashamed of his teachings, he is ashamed of you before the Father. What does it mean to be ashamed of his teachings? Simply to reject them. When the trials come, to refuse to submit to him in the trials. To choose the lower life rather than the higher life, being the life of the Spirit. This is what it means to be ashamed of his teachings. When the Lord calls you out of the world and your friends chide you and mock you and ridicule you and, yes, even persecute you because you dare to be different and come out of the world, which is a great inconvenience to their flesh. You understand that, right? Every time you say no to the world, your friends are inconvenienced by your walk. And it convicts them of their own worldliness. They can't help it. So if they're not ready to let go of the world, they've got to make you feel like you are too severe in your walk with God. So if in this time of challenge, you let go of the cross and you go the way of your friends, you are ashamed of his teachings. And if you are ashamed of his teachings, he is ashamed of you before his Father. It's really, walking with Jesus gets right down to the nitty-gritty of life. You can't walk in life and become a true disciple of Christ without really finding out what you are and what you're all about, and learning to lean on grace, learning to love grace to help you through the times of weakness and failure. Amen. So let's come back now, because I'm taking you through the Beatitudes. I told you once that if you really want union with Christ, there is enough in the Sermon on the Mount to get you there. If you didn't have any other part of the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount can take you all the way in to the depths of Christ. So we're talking in the Beatitudes. I love this. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, who did he teach? Those who came and rested at his feet. When you want to learn about Jesus, your soul and your heart must be in a state of repose at the feet of his word. Why a state of repose? Because when you're in a state of repose, you're with a friend. You're not hurrying up away from the table to go and get busy about your life. You're in the living room. Your friend is there. You are at rest. You are at peace. You're enjoying your friend. Your friend is enjoying you. You're going to listen to every word your friend has to say. Your friend is going to listen to you. You are at repose. Your soul is at rest. There's no anxiety. There's no discomfort. There's no earthly challenges going on. You're in repose. And when you come and you place yourself in a state of repose at the feet of his word can have entrance into your heart. You're not fighting it. You're not wrestling with it. Yes, Lord, I understand, but. Yes, Lord, I want, but. Yes, Lord, that's good, but. You're not wrestling with his word. When you are in a state of repose, you're seated at his feet. You're seated there, ready to listen, ready to embrace, ready to drink in, ready to swallow his words. And by his words, you will be taught. I used to have a little square box up here that I could put on my page, and it's gone. Maybe I can use this. So, to his disciples who are seated at his feet, ready to embrace his words, he opens his mouth saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The goal in this life, if you want to walk close to Christ, is to come into the deepest level of poverty. Poverty of spirit. This simply put means that your heart, your soul, has been humbled to the depths. Christ has become your life. Your soul lives in a place where it lives by the alms of heaven, no longer sustained by the things of this world. You're not looking for smart cars to make you happy. You're not looking for fancy homes to make you happy. You're not looking to certain fashions to make you feel acceptable, beautiful, praised. You're not looking to particular associations to make you feel important. You're not looking to anything in the world for anything for you. But you have learned to live in utter dependence upon Christ. He has become your completeness. You're not complete because of anything you can do. You're not complete because of anything you ever hope to have or to be or to know. None of these things make you complete. Your completeness is found in Christ alone. And at the very greatest possibility, potential of being poor in spirit, you have been utterly emptied of the world, utterly emptied of self, and Christ has come in to fill, to rule, and to reign. It's a place that is called poor in spirit Because you've been emptied of everything but Christ. And he fills you, who is the very essence and persona of humility. Christ walked in such humility that he never thought about himself. I know sometimes that there are those who depict Christ as being, you know, someone that will go into the prayer closet when someone's hurting his feelings and complain to the Father that the scribes or the Pharisees hurt his feelings today. But he was not like that, I can promise you. He was not like that at all. He never cared about himself. His concern and his care was always for the person he was standing in front of. Those who were persecuting him, and those that he would even have to speak so strongly to, he would do it out of love. Sometimes, you know, we patronize people because we think that's love. But I noticed about Jesus, he never patronized anyone. Because love really doesn't do that. That's a selfish thing. Love brings the heart to conviction so it can be free of the deception and the lies that it tells itself. If you patronize others, you probably patronize yourself. Love doesn't do this. So Jesus didn't do it. He always spoke the truth, even when the recipient didn't want to hear it. He always spoke the truth because he loved the person he was talking to. When he would, you know, call the elders, you whitewashed sepulchers. That sounds like a horrible thing for the Lord of all the universe to say to someone, doesn't it? I mean, how would you feel if I came up to this pulpit and said, well, good evening, you whitewashed sepulchers? Would you feel loved? Would you feel like I was showing care and concern about your souls? Would you feel offended? If you really thought I meant it, you probably would. But yet he said it. And he said it because he was trying to make a very serious point. You were in the grave while you were still walking around. Open your eyes and see what you say you see. So we think, how can he be humble and talk like that to someone? But he can, and he is. He is the most humble that has ever walked the face of the earth. And when you walk in the fullness of being poor in spirit, you too are humble. You are so humble that you walk in the humility of Christ. And you walk in the humility of Christ because Christ is filling you. And your walk, he is, because he's filling you. It's his humility in you, living through you. True humility is not conscious of its own needs. True humility never takes offense. How many of you can honestly say, in the last 2 weeks, I have never one time taken offense? I'm so glad. Because then I would have to ask you, did you leave your house? Jesus never one time took offense over anything. Not even when they tried to kill him. True humility does not take offense. Why? Because they are not self-conscious. They are Christ-conscious. And only Christ-conscious. Have you ever sat and talked to someone that every time they turn around, they're talking about how this person hurt them, that person hurt them. You know, all the trials and tribulations of life. And you think, when are you going to get over it? Don't I sound so compassionate? I'm sorry. But you think that way because you know they're being bound up in life, holding on to all that stuff. True love, true humility doesn't hold on. It lets go. In fact, in the deeper levels of humility, you're not even aware you've been offended. I know it sounds like I'm saying you become stupid, but you don't. Love covers. And the love is so compelling. It covers compellingly. You look at a person's need rather than their deed. When a person strikes out against you and you walk in true humility, Christ's humility, that's all you see is their need. Why would they do this to me? Why would they say what they just said? Why would they do what they just did? And their need is what becomes your focus rather than their deed. You forgive because your care for their need compels it. You release because you're filled with compassion for their need. Do you understand? Do you understand? The goal is to become poor in spirit. When you enter into the place of such poverty, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Now, it is not just a promise. You not only have the down payment, but you have the inheritance. When you walk in the fullness of the kingdom of God, revelation is never ending. The relationship with the Son is ever growing. It's so profuse, it's so abundant, that how do you describe it to someone? Now your focus is never on your trials. In fact, your arms are outstretched to embrace with full heart any trial that comes your way because you are sharing in the suffering of Christ. And it is your good pleasure to have your flesh crucified all the more through the trials. Doesn't that sound like a place you'd like to be? How does it start? How does it get its great start? It starts by deciding you're going to learn the ways of humility. And in the beginning, it's not easy because there's lots of pride. And if there's anything in the world that doesn't want to be humble, it's pride. So it's not easy. Someone assails you, you want to rise up. You don't want to care about their need. You want to take care of the deed. And the deed, of course, is they have just had the audacity to offend you. So you want to take care of the deed. You want to let them know how wrong they were, how misguided they were. You want to correct them until they really understand fully. I know none of you ever feel that way. And, you know, we have all kinds out there. We have the philosophers that will philosophize all about how you've offended them and how you need to straighten your life up. They'll give you every philosophy in the world to help you. Then we have the doctors that want to give you a, a verbal medical treatment. They want to do surgery on your soul so that you never do something stupid like that again. You guys have never met these people? Well, I know Michael has because I'm seeing him look all over. And then you have the lawyers. And by the time you're done with the lawyers, they've twisted you every which direction, inside and out. They have convinced you in so many ways, on so many terms, by so many legal jargons, how wrong you are, that you'll never argue with them again. You wouldn't be so foolish. They have become your judge, your jury, and your cross-examiner. And you lost at every point, right? You guys have met people like this, haven't you? And then, you know, there's the salesman who's going to, with a smile, sell you the whole goods about how you don't do this to me. So we have all kinds of people out there, right? But Christ doesn't do any of that. He doesn't look at the deed, he looks at the need. Why did you offend Jesus today? By offending his law? By offending part of the family? Because you have a need. You have a need to have flesh removed and Christ implanted. Maybe your need is that you have a need for inner healing. Maybe your need is that you have a need for understanding. We don't know what the need is, but he does. And he's always looking at your need. Never your deed. If he has to deal with the deed, he always deals with it from the perspective of the need. If this is his way, it must also be our way. If we want to become poor in spirit, this is the beginning of learning poverty of spirit, letting go of self and embracing Christ. To become poor in spirit, do you have time for me to share a little more? To become poor in spirit, you learn to hate the things of the world. Oh my, how you learn to hate the things of the world. Because you don't want anything in the place that you want him. You don't go out looking for things to bring you pleasure. Because nothing can bring you pleasure but him. You don't look for ways to kill time. Because the only one that you want to kill time with is him. And if you're with another person, all you want to talk about is him. You want to learn him. You want to be in his presence. You want to breathe his presence every minute of every day. The more you want this, the more poor in spirit you become. You must divorce yourself from the things of the world. You have what you need. Beyond that, you don't have. Why have excess? Some people say, yeah, but I need lots of comfort. Lots in my living room, in my family room, in my library, in all of my 5 bedrooms, in my 40 acres of property, in my Rolls Royce, in my Mercedes Benz. I have lots of need of comfort. In my yacht. Have you ever met anyone like that? You guys just look at me. Others have a one or two bedroom apartment, but they have need for lots of comfort. If you want to become poor in spirit, you have to learn not to have needs. Your need is Christ and Christ alone. And you don't have what you don't need. I know it sounds like a very severe message, but you want to know how to go deep in God, right? You cannot lust after earthly things and have God too. You cannot. Please underline it. Circle it. If it's not in your Bible, write it in your Bible. Cannot. You simply can't. Because it hides with stealth, clinging to your soul, causing your soul not to be able to ascend into God. What you want is God. The rich young ruler came to Christ and he said, "Good master, isn't this interesting how we keep wanting to bring Christ down from Holy Father to good master?" What must I do? What did Christ say? To the rich young ruler, he said, "Sell all that you have." Why? He could have gone down the list, 150 items or more, and said, "This keeps you from me. This 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 keeps your heart indifferent. This keeps your heart cold. This keeps you from following me to the cross." But he didn't have to do any of that. All he had to do was say the one statement. And the rich young ruler stayed home. We have to come to a place ultimately. It doesn't have to happen overnight. Paul made it happen overnight. But not all are called to do that overnight. But ultimately, the call is to leave all things in the world behind, to have all things in God. You just can't have them both filling your soul. If you're going to have things of this world, you have to be totally divorced from it to be poor in spirit. And God is the only one that can do that in you. If you try to fool yourself into living, you know, like your neighbor, and tell anyone who's willing to listen to it, "Doesn't own me. I don't need that." You're fooling yourself. And those who deceive themselves will never know the depths of God. So what do we give up? Anything that stands between him and me. Where do we turn? We turn away from anything that hinders the revelation of Jesus Christ to your soul. How do we let go? Like you would let go of a too hot potato. As we become poor in spirit, Christ fills all in all. Now, it isn't something you come into overnight. You can go get rid of everything you own tomorrow and not be poor in spirit. It's a work that the Holy Spirit has to do in every soul, and he only does it by invitation. You ask him, "Remove these things from my heart. Show me how I have to work with you to remove these things from my heart." And you keep praying, you keep fasting, you keep seeking until he begins to reveal to you how these various things are rooted inside of you. And then, what do I have to do to be free? You see, you have to work with him all the way. As you do, he will set you free. And he will help you become poor in spirit. The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean to you? And I'll close with this. What does that mean to you? When you have inherited the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven fills you all in all. The kingdom of this world is utterly extracted. Does it have a feel? Absolutely. When the world is gone, there's no more pride. There's no more fear. There's no more lust. There's no more covetousness. There's no more any of the sins of the soul or flesh. They don't exist. Can you be tempted? Yes. Anyone can be tempted. But you won't touch the temptation. The world is gone. Everything that lives in the world goes with it. Hallelujah. All of the emotions and the feelings, the passions, goes with the world when it is extracted from your soul. Believe me, that has a feeling. You feel it. It changes who you are. You don't see anything the same way anymore. Everything you see through different eyes. You are a new creation. You are utterly changed. And where the world has been removed, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is put in its place. It too has a feeling. What do you feel? Filled with Christ, his personality, his personhood, his passions. What he owns, you own. And you're filled with the reality of your ownership of heaven. You are filled with love, faith, joy, hope, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and so on. These virtues fill you. Do they have a feeling? Yes. Just like love feels different than hate. They have a feeling. You love all people. You love all things in God. And you hate all things in the world with a perfect hatred. Your life is now drawn from the matrix of Christ and not from the world. So you're not trying always to pull out of the world and identify with Christ. No, you live in complete identification with Christ. And the world is outside. It is as though God puts a cylinder over your person and severs you forever from the world. I know whereof I speak. This is the ultimate of being poor in spirit. Now there are many, many levels on down. And it takes time to get there. But you just keep humbling yourself. In every trial, you humble yourself. Through every attack, you humble yourself. You keep humbling yourself. You keep choosing love rather than bitterness and unforgiveness and hate and anger. You keep choosing love. You keep choosing love. You keep choosing forgiveness. You keep choosing humility. You keep choosing praise until it begins to own you. Humility is increasing, 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 and with it, the nature of Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, how good you are. to teach us about you. How good you are, Lord. To teach us about you. To help us understand your ways. To help us understand what you are like on the inside. To help us understand what it takes to walk with you. We want to walk with you, Lord. We want to be changed into your image. We don't want to run from the lessons. We want to run to the lessons. We want to learn you, Jesus. Kevin, do you want to come up? I want to walk the whole way. I want to run the whole marathon, Lord. I'll never forget one day when you came to me and you said to me, through all these veils you must walk. And I began to walk through a pink veil, a blue veil, then a lavender veil, then a yellow veil, and on I walked, veil after veil. Finally, when I came to the last veil, there you sat, Jesus, on your throne, clothed in glory, and I beheld you. All these veils are the veils of our flesh and our self-life. We must walk through them, on down the corridor of self. Until we find ourselves face to face with your glory. Kevin, do you know that song, Show Me Your Face, Lord? Show us your face. Do you know a song that leads in that direction? I want to see the face of your glory. Make one up then. Why don't we stand?
Show me your face, oh God. Wanna see your face, oh Lord. Wanna walk with you. Show me your face, oh Lord. Wanna see your face, oh Lord. Show me your face, oh God. Wanna walk with you.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you.
Seeing you face to face.